The title of today's sermon is Seven Laws of Success. I'd like to begin by asking this question, brethren. What is success? Can true success be measured in terms of achievement and accomplishment in our lives? Or is security and well-being a better measure of life's success? In today's fast-changing, youthful culture, success for a great many young people is equated with notoriety and recognition. You see it in their flashy clothes, or as they get a little older, their flashy automobiles. For most businessmen and politicians, success would be defined in terms of prestige or wealth, the material possessions that they accumulate, or their power and their control when dealing with others. Percentage-wise, at the end of most people's lives, however, few would admit or say or claim that they had been truly successful. And that's because that kind of worldly success is passing, it's fleeting, it has no lasting permanent substance to it. But let's keep in mind that success in God's eyes is not synonymous with those definitions that the world looks to. God's definition of success is something entirely different. And we know that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was powerful and he was rich. But was he successful? No one believes that Solomon really pulled it off. King Solomon experimented with every pleasure to see whether it would bring him happiness. Solomon did everything that he could dream of to please, not only his five senses, you know, taste, sight, hearing, smell, touch, but to please his greater desires of ambitions and dreams. And you can read about the entire story of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, in chapters 1, 2, 3, it begins there. But I'll just paraphrase a little bit. Solomon said, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason for things and to know the wickedness of folly. Now, what that's talking about is that Solomon actually went into narcotics and drunkenness. He called it even foolishness and madness. Continuing to describe his experiment, Solomon wrote, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good. Now Solomon was young enough to try to really enjoy life, and he could afford absolutely anything that he wanted. He had the resources of a nation at hand, at his command. And Solomon searched for happiness and success in every way possible. I went in for great works, he said, projects that the world had never seen. And it's true. There is a good sense of achievement, a feeling of achievement, when we build and create good things. God put the ability to create in each one of us. And Solomon was trying to do some of that, but he went to excess. Solomon said, I built mansions, I planted vineyards, I laid out gardens and parks for myself, in which I planted all manner of fruit trees, making pools of water and trees in my plantations. I bought slaves, both men and women, and had slaves born within my household. I had large herds and flocks, larger than anyone ever had before me. I amassed silver and gold and royal treasures. I procured singers, both men and women, and many a mistress, man's delight. Richer and richer I grew, more than anyone before me. Nothing at all that I coveted did I refuse myself. I denied my heart no enjoyment, for my heart did feel pleasure in all this. So much I did get for all my efforts. Let me ask a question, brethren. Did all this excess of wine, narcotics, women, and song, you know, this profligate, wasteful, extravagant, reckless, decadent living make Solomon a success? And we know the answer to that. No, it didn't. Solomon concluded this experiment, this wild experiment, And he said, when I turned to look back at all that I had achieved and all my efforts and trouble, then it was all vain and futile. All was vanity and a striving after wind. Nothing in this world is worthwhile. Utterly vain, utterly vain. Everything is vanity, wind. That's what King Solomon wrote after his life, his lifetime of reckless experimentation. Now, Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. And we know that because God tells us that. God says so. But in all of his costly experimenting, he never found the true values, the meaning of true and lasting success. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. And why? Why didn't he find success? Simply because with all of his wisdom, he sought pleasure, happiness, and success his own way. In excess, in prestige, in wealth, in material possessions, in power, in control over others, in self-gratification. We read part of the story in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Now God put this message in the scriptures for our example so that we can learn from it. We look into the Bible to learn how God thinks and how he wants us to think. And in the Bible is where we'll find the answer to success. Now, let me again ask the question. Did Solomon put God first in his life? No. He was disobedient to the instructions of God, continuing in verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, don't go into those nations, neither shall they come to you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, little g. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, just like God said that they would. Solomon thought, like many people today, he thought that he was wise enough to have it both ways, one foot in the world, one foot in God's way. Solomon wanted God's way and the way of the world. He thought that he could hold on to the true God while avoiding the pitfalls of a sinful life. We read in verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, that's the goddess of Easter, of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now, brethren, here's what happens. Solomon was very much like the politicians today. Once you give up your standards, your higher standards, the dam breaks. You have to, as they would say today, respect everybody's rights. Everybody has their rights. Everybody has their privileges. And so the truth, the standards are eroded one by one. You can't do for one wife without doing for all the others. And that's what got a hold of Solomon, verse 8. And likewise he did for all his strange wives. We just heard about five or six of them where he built these temples for their false gods. Now he had to do it for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. It was a veritable plethora of false religion all around Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, we read in verse 9, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him two times. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you. I'll tear the kingdom from your hand, Solomon. I'll give it to your servant. Now, Solomon did everything possible in his mind to be a success, except for one thing, and that was to put God first, and the ways of God first in his life. You know, way back at creation, God designated and set in motion living laws for man to live by for the purpose, for the very purpose of producing whole, successful people, having happiness and abundant living, pure and continuous joy in all the humans who would follow those laws that God put forth. It is God's intention that each and every person become a resounding success. That's God's will. That's God's desire. Only God knows what our incredible human potential is. Now let's understand what God's ideal is when it comes to success, because failure is not an option for us. Now, many years ago, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote a booklet. He made a list of the seven laws of success, and I'll go over them briefly. You don't have to try to jot them down. I'll be going too fast for that, but I'll mention them as we go through the sermon. But they were: have the right goal, education or preparation; number 3, good health; number 4, drive; number 5, resourcefulness; number 6, perseverance. And then the real clincher, Mr. Armstrong saw this where people in the world didn't, was number 7, divine guidance, or, as it came to be known, divine providence. Brethren, spiritual success is measured in how nearly we progress and develop into the image of God, because we are being created in God's image. You can just put down in your notes Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27. You can read about how God is creating us in his image. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong was speaking with his first 6 points mainly about being a success in life, keeping your life together. He gave a lot of examples of people who failed. They may have been magnates in industry at one time, big wheels, but in the end they committed suicide, went into alcoholism, divorced, their family scattered, and they were not successes. But I would like to take the approach of looking at the 7 laws of success from a little bit higher plane, which number 7 brings in, and that's from God's point of view. What is God's vision of success? What is God's definition of success? What is spiritual success? Now, it says in 1 John 3:2, you don't have to turn there, we shall be like him. Now, the world doesn't know that. The world doesn't know that we will be like God, in the image of God, the children of God. Now, what I'd like to do is take point number 7 that Herbert W. Armstrong had, divine guidance or divine providence, and make that point number 1. I would like in this message to approach this by putting God first, because that is one of the principles of success, putting God first. So point number 1 is, and we'll begin with, divine guidance. It's point number 1. We in God's church should be spiritually mature enough to realize that we need guidance from and the continuous help of God. Divine providence, for all too many people, is a last resort. When all else has failed, then they call on God. They're like Solomon. They do all the fun things, all the lackadaisical things, all the haphazard things, and then when everything turns to a terrible mess, then they call on God. And brethren, we need to really examine ourselves to see if that scenario is true for us. You know, sometimes, and all too often, we set our plans, we hope for the best, and when our plans run aground, we say, why did God let this happen, when we have not included God in our plans from the beginning, all along? That's when we want to cry out to God, oh God, please help me. Brethren, let's understand this. God must be first in absolutely everything we do. Let me repeat that. In absolutely everything we do, God must be first. We don't just think of God, you know, when it's, time to eat or when we say our prayers, but every incident, every happenstance, every occasion, every decision during the day, we should be thinking of putting God in God's way, God's standards, God's principles first in our lives. God has instructions on everything, so we must follow His guidance in everything. And I'll just give you an example where God's Word says, marry only in the Lord, that's in 1 Corinthians 7:39, that does not allow for brethren or for ministers to join a believer to a non-believer. That's being like Solomon, putting the false gods in there. That's not putting God's way first in our lives. That is denying godly providence, God's guidance in our life. So how can we know if we are putting God first in our lives, or if we are merely fooling ourselves and doing what makes us comfortable in the name of religion? And I grant you, most of the world, many in God's church, do that. They do what they want to do and invoke the name of God. That's idolatry, and that's not putting God first. Does God instruct us in many, many subjects, in all subjects? And the answer is yes, He does. Jesus gives the answer in Matthew 4:4. Again, don't turn there. He said, it is written, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That covers a lot of territory, brethren. Right? The second point. To be successful, we must set the right goal. Not just any goal, but the right goal. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Let's see what God says the right goal is that we're to set. You know, is it a retirement plan? Is it a, the most beautiful wife in the world? Is it the smartest kids in the world? What's the right goal that we should be working towards? You know, there are good physical goals to work toward. You know, we should work toward paying off the car or saving for the unexpected. We should prepare for the future. We should provide for the needs of our children. There are many things that we work for, you know, to prepare for the future. But there should be an overriding, overpowering purpose to not only this life and the things of this life, but more importantly, the next life. You know, we saw a lot, Solomon learned that there is nothing meaningful in temporary existence. We must set the right goal, which is defined by God. Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek you first, you see the priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. And then Jesus says, all these other things, the ones that we've mentioned, shall be added to you. You know, the clothes, the food, the physical necessities. Put God's righteousness first. Never compromise with God's righteousness. Not even a little bit. We seek the kingdom of God first and God's righteousness in everything we do. And that word seek is active. A person must apply himself rigorously, like someone in training for the Olympics. Have you ever seen somebody training, how arduously they work at what they're doing? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because Paul uses that exact example, training for an Olympic event or a running event, like a marathon or something. You don't just go out and do that without preparing and training and working hard and making preparation and so forth. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul says, don't you know that they which run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. So then he gives us some advice. So run that you may obtain. That's very analogous to the word that we just saw, seek God's righteousness. Run that you may obtain. Hard training is necessary to achieve the goal. You know, we would say it this way today. You're going to have to lay off the French fries and the beer. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. How they do it? Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But notice this, brethren, the end of this verse. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. There it is. There's our goal, to become like God in the eternal kingdom of God. We strive to have the mastery, to be temperate in all things, so that we might obtain an incorruptible crown. Verse 26. I therefore shall run, not as uncertainly, you know, not hit and miss, not, well, I'll get around to it someday, you know, not lethargically, not like a Laodicean. I therefore shall run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's the Apostle Paul, with his wisdom, with his spirituality, admitting that it's precarious. He never let up, striving for the mastery. Paul is saying that success does not just happen. You don't sit around and wait on it. There's a course of action which must be striven for. We're talking about success. We're talking about spiritual success. The seven laws for real success, godly success. Now, every single person ever called by God is meant to become a success. Now, when Paul is saying strive to bring your body into condition, have mastery over your body, this command does not allow for complacency. In order to bring about God's kingdom and his righteousness, we must be well versed in how to vigorously go about it. You know, we don't get out and run 10 laps to be in God's kingdom. How do we vigorously go about it? We must prepare, and we must be prepared. There's an old adage, and it's true. Failure to plan is the same as planning to fail. Our ultimate potential, destiny, our incredible human potential, is the only true goal. It is our reason for being alive. It's the reason that we were created. It's the reason that we were born. Our success in this lifetime is directly and inexorably linked to our future role in the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 17. But again, brethren, let's not make the mistake of measuring success as men measure success. God looks on the heart of his obedient children. And indeed, understand this. Some poor widow lady may vastly surpass a rich banker in godly success. You know, God doesn't judge like we judge by the eyes. We make a lot of false assumptions, and we have done so in God's church. But we read in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give everyone according to his deeds and according to the fruit of his doing, whatever they are doing. What is in our hearts? What are we trying to do? How much are we putting God first in our lives? The right goal sets the direction of our life's journey. Success is the destination at the end of that journey. Success is where we finally arrive. And true success includes a happy and an enjoyable journey along the way. God's way does bring peace and happiness now, knowing the relationship that we have with God, knowing that his promises are sure, the hope of the resurrection. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Be turning over there, brethren. We come to the third point in today's sermon. And this one is education. Education leads to spiritual and godly success. Education in the Word of God does not come by osmosis. That's a word that we learned in high school chemistry. In other words, we don't naturally soak it up. We can't just sit around and all of a sudden be educated according to the Word of God. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words. It's not voluntary. That they may learn to revere me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. We see God's direct and integral intervention in our education. We have to have those lines of communication open with God. We humans, we have to learn. We have to be taught. Now, we know in dealing with our children that education begins at home, in a family environment, with proper family relationships. A father and a mother are necessary for the normal development of children. Obedience and respect toward parents leads to a proper reverence for God and the things of God as our children mature and grow into their majority. We are told in the Scriptures, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's from Proverbs 3 and verse 6. But brethren, you and I, we must bring all of life's activities, every one of them, you know, from walking the dog to coming in out of the rain, we must bring all of life's activities under the discipline of God's will. And to do that, we must know God's will. You know, man has a brilliant mind. He's able to reason and imagine, think and plan, design and construct new and different things. But we do not acquire the knowledge of godly things. We do not perceive truth from error. We're not able to make right and godly decisions and decide to exercise self-discipline, godly discipline, without God's guidance. God's guidance is necessary. We must be trained and taught spiritually. Now, God loves diversity. He makes no two people alike. And he has given every one of us special, unique gifts and talents. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, there are diversities of operations. That means each and every one of us is doing something different. We have the skills, the talents, the ability, all of these different gifts, diversities of operation. But, continuing in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, but it is the same God, the one God, which works all in all. You know, God loves diversity. He's making us different. Why is he making us different? We see the answer to that in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, is given to every person to profit with all. That's for the profit of everybody else. You have what I need, spiritually speaking. Your neighbor has what you need, spiritually speaking. Each and every one of us, when we follow the guidance of God and are educated by God, we have something that all the rest need. Now, this world is woefully shortcoming in sharing, because this is a selfish world, in giving to others what they have. This is a world of take, not a world of giving. Let's go over to the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn over there. God does not want us to bury our talents. That's an understatement. God goes further than that about burying our talents. It's a dangerous thing. We are given gifts, brethren. Do not bury them. You know, don't put them on the shelf. Don't leave them neglected. God has given every one of us power to transform the entire earth. The great majority of people never discover what contribution they could have made because they're stuck in first gear. They can't get going. They can't get their lives together. When we are called by God, we repent because God grants us repentance. But you know what? We're like an old stick in the mud. We haven't changed that much. We have memories in our mind that tell us how things are. Now, God is beginning to tell us how they really are, but we have memories of the way we think that they are. Things are not really the way we have known and experienced them. We have not looked at all the things that have gone on in our lives, in the lives of our friends and family, and lives of all in the world, through godly eyes. So we have perceived incorrectly. Now, when we're called, we receive God's Holy Spirit, We have to overwrite, as it were, God's way over who and what we once were. We have to be re-educated, renewed, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Not the old one that God first called. That one had to repent of the old. Now he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, we read in verse 17. Behold, all things are becoming new. That comes from godly education. And let me just give you a couple of examples. You know, a person who grows up in a family of alcoholics develops a certain reality, but it's not reality in fact, which from God's point of view is no reality at all. Another example, a person who grows up in an abusive and dysfunctional family also develops a severely distorted reality. That has to be renewed. We have to be educated in God's ways. How can we change who we are? God must be effective in changing us, educating us, teaching us. Sin's results are visited on the children for three or four generations, we're told back in Exodus 20 and verse 5. I'd like to go over to Hosea 4 and verse 6. And God tells us of the importance of knowing of the ways of God. Hosea 4, 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. Seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I'll also forget your children." Brethren, when we were in the world, we didn't know. But we didn't know that we didn't know. You know, families, the ones that we came from in the schools, they lacked the fundamentals of knowledge. There was a dearth of, there was an absence of biblical truth when we were growing up. Only education founded on the Word of God is real education that can transform our lives. Putting those principles into continuous action, daily, hourly, you know, moment by moment action can overcome the shortcomings of our past life, of this world and society. We don't stay just as we are. This world says, come just as you are. The Lord loves you just as you are. That's a false doctrine. We were sinners. We were sold under sin. Satan, the god of this world, was our god. We have to be re-educated, to be spiritually educated. We in God's church, with God's calling, are most blessed because we have the entire Word of God at our disposal. If only we will delve deeply into it. It is a gold mine, a treasure trove. And sometimes we don't delve into it as deeply as we should. Matthew 13. Brethren, there are endless biblical lessons that guide and lead us to be or to become like God. In Matthew 13 and verse 11, Jesus answered and he said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, that is us also. It is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But what about the rest of the world? But to them it is not given. And yet, brethren, sometimes we leave our Bibles closed. Our studies don't come up. Our Bible studies don't come up any more than the people in the world. The church of God, not too much unlike the world, has a dismal record of those who do not value and cherish the priceless wisdom of the Bible. You know, some people go from Sabbath to Sabbath without ever asking themselves, what is God's will? You know, for the moment, for the hour, for the day, for every situation. And unfortunately, some brethren lay their Bible aside from Sabbath to Sabbath when they could be preparing and educating themselves for the difficult days that are sure to come. We speak to God in prayer. We can pray to God about anything that we want. You know, rain for the tomatoes. We can pray about, you know, our children and health and pray for others. But how does God communicate with us? God speaks to us by His Word. We have everything in our Bibles that's necessary for our salvation. That's how God communicates with us. We can't go from weekend to weekend without ever looking into the Holy Scriptures for godly inspiration. You know, not knowing the fundamentals of human knowledge causes us to miss out on the good things in life. You know, education is important in whatever endeavor we go into. You know, whatever our job might be, whatever frame of work of life that we might go into. In the same way, only more so, not knowing the fundamentals of godly knowledge and wisdom greatly hinder our potential growth. We need to know the ways of God to grow, to become like God. You know, parents abrogate their responsibility. They forfeit their responsibility to teach their children the true principles of life. We see that over and over. Out in the world, we don't even start to expect schools to teach children how to reason and think and explore and develop anymore. Where can you go for a good education? Brethren, knowledge and facts must lead to understanding and logic, which must, with maturity, grow into wisdom and character, which along with God's calling and God's Spirit, bring about conversion to godly lives, and ultimately into those eternally entered into the family of God. It is a process. It's an education process. We start small, but we build up so that we might be born children in the family of God. It's an ongoing process of which we are continuously interacting with one another, iron sharpening iron, provoking one another to good works. If we seek fame, notoriety, recognition, status, those are all enemies of the process of godly development. Who and what is God? That's a big question. In our hearts and minds, that is where we are headed, to be in the image of God, to be like God. If we're not headed that way, we are not utilizing this life that God has given us as God intends us to use this life. That is what this life is for, to become like God. We have a long way to go. We start off as a lump of dirt, lump of clay. We're going to become like eternal God. We have a long way to go. God is creating us to be in His image, exactly as He is. You know, Adam and Eve were created mortal and temporal, just to live a short time. They were supposed to take of the tree of life, God's life. They never did. We, daily, moment by moment, must be taking of the tree of life. The words which Jesus spoke, they are life. Not if we hear them with the ear. We must hear them with our receptive hearts and minds so that a real and active change takes place in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is speaking to the church, very much as we're speaking today. The church has suffered from this weakness of not developing as readily, as rapidly, as quickly as God would have us do. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, we read, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. This is Paul speaking to the church. He says, I can't talk to you about spiritual things. I have to speak to you as though you're physical, as though you're carnally minded, even babes in Christ. You know, you haven't learned to eat or to talk or to grow yet. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. That's terrible. We sit here and we read these verses and we say, oh, I'm ready for meat. Give me some real meat on my platter. Brethren, are we ready? Paul says, neither yet now are you able to accept it. You can't chew on meat. You haven't grown your baby teeth yet. You're yet carnal, he says in verse 3. God's word teaches true values to the converted. Godly education teaches how to live. It teaches the purpose of human life and how to go about fulfilling it. The next point for spiritual success, point number four, is good health. And I'd like to change this more from, you know, just the green vegetables and the nutritious food that we eat. Let's talk about also our spiritual health. Keep in mind the spiritual health that we must have. Of course, there are physical laws of health. Sufficient sleep, exercise, plenty of fresh air, nutritious food, cleanliness, right thinking, clean living. Our mental attitude has a considerable influence on our physical condition. If we were doing a sermon today on healing, we would see where the attitude of mind, that the happiness, the clear thinking, the closeness to God is a well that springs forth with good health, strong bones, and so forth. But we're going to touch on the spiritual concept briefly. Without good health in our day-to-day lives, it is hard for us to pull our share of the burden, our share of the load, let alone to have enough reserves to be a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, don't go there, brethren, it talks about being a spiritual sacrifice. We don't die as Jesus did on the stake daily, shed our blood, and our life come to an end. But we do daily, hourly, moment by moment, become spiritual sacrifices. And we can be spiritual sacrifices even in physical things. You know, feeding the hungry, visiting the imprisoned, taking care of those who are in need, giving an encouraging word to those who are downtrodden, visiting those who need a visit. There are a lot of things that we can do to be living sacrifices. If we're not doing what we're supposed to, health-wise, we're sick, we can't think, how can we have any energies, how can we have any resources left over to, you know, help others or to be a living sacrifice? Now, good health, brethren, we understand, is not limited to what we would call physical health alone. It must include mental health, the mental health of a sound mind, especially in the realm of our emotions, psychological development, our intellectual integrity. We pray to God mentally, spiritually, not so much from good health, but if we're so sick that we can't think clearly, and we're in so much pain and anguish that we're distracted, that hurts our prayer life. Spiritually speaking, we must have spiritual health. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We must draw close to God. We must be spiritually healthy to draw near to God, to be spiritually successful. We're told in the scriptures in a number of places, I'll give you a few of them, that our bodies, our minds, are the temple of God. Jesus said, me and my Father, we will come and make our abode in you. Let me give you some of these. 1 Corinthians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 2 Corinthians 6:16. I'm not sure about that. That doesn't sound right. And I don't have my Bible within arm's reach to look those up. I might have to go over there for you. But we are told that we are the temple of God. And so I'd like to ask the question, brethren, are we spiritually healthy? And we know, we have heard enough, we've been taught enough to know if we have a right relationship with God, if we are spiritually healthy. Let's go on to another point. Point number five in being spiritually successful. To be successful in God's perspective, or from God's perspective, We must drive ourselves. Point number five is drive. Ambition with incentive and determined effort, working at it. You know, a half-hearted effort might carry a person a little way towards his goal, but it will never get him far enough to fully realize his goal. God tells us not to cast our pearls before swine. Well, we shouldn't just wallow in a mud hole and not ever make any things of ourselves. You know, climb the highest mountain. You know, make something of yourselves. John chapter 4. You know, it is true that we're made of dirt, but we are to be born eternal spirit beings. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians 15:42. That's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:42. And John 3, 5 and 6, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus set us the perfect example of the drive and the motivation we must have when he said, speaking of himself in John chapter 4 in verse 34, my meat, my food, but what Jesus is talking about here is his drive, his motivation is to do the will of him, speaking of God the Father, that sent me and to finish his work. That was Jesus' motivation. That was his drive to finish the work of God. Brethren, are we driven by the will of God? Or is it just a platitude? Is it just a sentiment in our mind? Do we literally say, I've got to go the extra mile. I've got to carry the extra burden. I've got to do more. What will be required of us? Point number six is resourcefulness. That's one of the keys to success. It's one of the seven laws of spiritual success. Resourcefulness. It is necessary for success. You know, we need to be resourceful. I think of the time when Paul was called before one of the magistrates. What resources did he have? He could speak Hebrew. He could speak Greek. He knew he was a Roman citizen. He used his resources. Resourcefulness is necessary for success. It goes without saying that we must possess resources to be resourceful. What resources? We must develop both physical and spiritual resources. Revelation 3. I'd like you to turn over there, brethren, because there's a warning there that tells us, oh, you think you have resources in the bank, spiritually speaking. And God says, check again. You're overdrawn. Your spiritual resources are lacking. Are we able to recognize true spiritual resources? Brethren, most people in our time cannot recognize true resources. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. Now here's somebody saying, I've got lots of spiritual resources. I have need of nothing. I am full to the brim with spiritual resources. But look at it from God's perspective. Look at how Jesus sees our spiritual state. And you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? God is speaking spiritually, brethren. What is the greatest resource of all? It is a right relationship with God. That's like walking into a place and saying, I know the boss. You know, we're buddies. Then all things work for the good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. You know, for those of us that are called, all things will work together for the good. That is, all things being equal, we have a right spiritual relationship with God. If we have a welfare mentality, that's a framework, a wording that we used to use about 20 or 30 years ago. It's not politically correct to say that nowadays. But we have a welfare mentality that others should provide for our needs. Brethren, then we lack the resourcefulness to come to the aid of a brother in need, which is, by the way, one of our responsibilities. We are here to be our brother's keeper, spiritually speaking, over and above, physically speaking. anyone who is in need, in prison, in hurt, in pain, in sin, it says in James 5:20, we are to come, use our resources to help them. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. Doing just enough to get by, brethren, is not God's measure of success, whether we're speaking physically or spiritually. And the physical reflects on the spiritual. Jesus said in the parable of the pounds, now this is not pounds as in I weigh 200 pounds, these are pounds as in dollar bills, in currency. This was English money. But you know the story about how Jesus gave these people varying amounts of money and told them to invest, to use the money, to work the money until he comes. Luke 19 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Well done, you good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have you authority over 10 cities?" See, on this earth, we are in training for vast spiritual responsibilities in the future. We have to be faithful in the little that we are given in this lifetime. Our resources, we have to use them wisely. Can drop down to verse 26, Luke 19 and verse 26. "For I say unto you, that unto every one which has shall be given." Now when I was when I first heard God's calling and I read this scripture, this seemed so backward to me. To the one who has the most, God is going to give even more. And to him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. I don't see that in American politics. They take from the rich and give to the poor. And they say the poor can't do any better, so we'll take it away from the rich, like Robin Hood did, and give it to the poor. God says he does that. Why? Because this person has been resourceful with the things that God has given him. He's taken his talent. He's taken his hands. He's taken his heart in his prayers. And he has utilized these resources. And he has turned a little into much. He is resourceful. Brethren, we must be resourceful. And then the last point, point number 7, it's perseverance. Perseverance is one of the laws of success. Stick-to-itiveness. You know, don't quit, we might say. Perseverance to the end is the teaching of God. And here, many fall short. Many do not have deep root. They are easily offended. The slightest thing comes along. It can be because of their past lives. It can be something they surmise. They can be easily offended. And by the way, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are not easily offended. Perseverance to the end is the teaching of God. This world of Satan believes once saved, always saved. He said, "Oh, I gave my heart to the Lord on April the 13th, 1922. You know, Jesus has done it all for me since then." That is a false doctrine, a false teaching. That concept denies the obedience to God that builds character in us. Mark chapter 13. Brethren, we know this world loves its own. They'll pat you on the back and say, "Attaboy," you know, when you break God's laws. But it does not love. This world does not love those who obey Jesus Christ. That comes from John 15, 19, by the way. Now, here's the truth. Mark 13 and verse 13. You, Jesus Christ speaking to us, those of us who are persevering to the end, "you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Jesus says it goes with the territory. You walk the straight and narrow. You persevere to the end. One by one, this world will hate you. But he that shall endure to the end. You see the perseverance in that phrase? He that shall persevere, endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's absolutely necessary. Brethren, Solomon and most people today probably do not realize it. But the missing ingredient in their lives is the hunger that's nagging at them. It's a spiritual hunger. That's what's missing in their lives. That's what would quench their thirst. and spiritual hunger is never satisfied by material things. In fact, spiritual hunger isn't anything like the spiritual. When we are fasting, that's physical hunger, but it is moving towards spiritual things. The supposedly successful of this world, they apply six of those laws of success, but they leave God out of the picture, and the fulfillment of happiness or real success is left out of their lives. It seems almost no one today realizes how and why we were created. They don't know why humans exist. Why do so many live in ignorance of this basic knowledge? There are two basic and vital facts that this world overlooks. While man is a physical being, dust of the ground, he's sustained by eating and drinking earthly food and water. He was created also to need spiritual food and to drink of the living water of God's Spirit. Without the spiritual necessities, man cannot be truly fulfilled, and man cannot be spiritually successful. Nothing else will satisfy the human spirit. God is creating us in His own likeness. Everything that man needs to make his life continuously and abundantly satisfying must come from God. God's the source. He is the giver of every good thing. Why does man ignore the true source and try to obtain where nothing can be obtained? Brethren, let's understand that there are laws that God has put into effect. God compels us to choose. He wants us to make choices, yet He commands us to choose the way that leads to real success, and that is in God and in the laws of God. So, brethren, I know that when Herbert W. Armstrong wrote The Seven Laws of Success, he was speaking mostly of this earth, even with the physical things he said, and putting God first to be a success on this earth, you know, to do good with our wives, to do good with our children, to do good in the workplace, to do good in the church environment. Be a spiritual success as well, is what I'm saying in today's message. Let's look at setting the right goal, which is seeking first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Then, God says, all of these other things will be added to us. Brethren, we can be a success. It is God's will that we be a success. But we must put God first in absolutely everything, daily. When a decision comes up, we don't say, will this get me ahead momentarily? Will this get me in front of the person that I'm running alongside? Will this get me something? Brethren, let's apply every word of God to every situation, and then we will be, in God's eyes, from God's perspective, a spiritual success.